Well, good evening. It's great to see you here at Community again this evening, and thanks so much for finding it important to be in the house of the Lord on Sunday evening and a holiday Sunday weekend as well. Thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that passage that Dan read for us a moment ago. And I would like to read just one verse here from verse number 1. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be looking into verses 1 through 7 in particular this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Have a look at that one again. It says, "This saying is trustworthy." So, special emphasis there. "This saying is trustworthy," Paul says, "if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Join me, would you, and let's ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the house of the Lord and for the gathering of the Lord's people. Thank you for each one that found it possible and in whose heart you put a desire to be here tonight. We're mindful that on a weekend like this, many travel and many are away. And we do pray for your protection and watch care over those folk, and pray you'll return them to us soon and in good health and order. But Lord, we're here tonight and we wait on you for blessing, and we come to you to confess that we are a needy people. We are so much in need of the grace and ministry of the Word of God in our hearts and lives. So lacking are we in conformity to the image of Christ, and so desperate for a touch from you. And I pray, Lord, that as we realize this in a new and fresh way tonight, you would give us an openness of heart and mind. I pray that you'd loose my lips, Lord. Just help me to find sufficiency in your strength this evening, that you would grant the words, the freedom, the liberty, and the ability to say those things that you will bless to the hearts of your people tonight. And we thank you for all of your goodness now. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, you may recall it's been some weeks ago, actually, now, since I had the opportunity to introduce this series to you, another series from the pastoral epistles, this one also including five messages that I've entitled Faithful Sayings. And I underscored in our reading again the phrase from verse number 1, "This saying is trustworthy." That's the way the ESV renders this. Those of you remembering the language of the King James know from where I take this title, because it says faithful. This is a faithful saying. And so you find five occasions in the pastoral epistles where you have these faithful sayings or these trustworthy sayings. And last time when we introduced this series, we looked at the first one, which comes from chapter 1, verse 15. So just look back across the page for a moment to look at that and refresh your memory. "This saying is trustworthy." So there's our little introductory phrase. "And deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So tonight I'd like to bring you a message on the second of these from 1 Timothy 3, 1, and of course the following verses. A message that I've entitled, as you see there on the screen tonight, "A Noble Work." Now, just to have an abundance of faithfulness to the Word of God and a desire to be completely transparent, I want to mention to you something that I find is a little bit of curiosity, and I almost rather suspect that very few people have even heard this before, but as I say, just out of an abundance of trying to be faithful and true to interpreters and the study of God's Word, it is true that there are a very few interpreters who take the first phrase of verse number 1 of chapter 3, "This saying is trustworthy," and put it not with chapter 3, verse 1. And that probably comes as a little surprise to most people here tonight, because you've probably never seen it any other way before. Nor have I, because I'll tell you this right up front, any of the versions that you and I are used to using, they all take it exactly as we have it here in the text tonight. But you do have a very few interpreters who take this as applying not to what comes after it. So in other words, as with chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So what the faithful saying is follows the introduction of the little phrase, "This is a faithful saying." And I think it really does in this case here in chapter 3 as well. But some actually put it with verse 15 of chapter 2. And I'm going to present it the way that you're used to hearing it tonight and the way you're used to seeing it in all of the versions, as I say, that we're accustomed to using. I find this a little curious, not only because of what appears to be the paucity of people who take this interpretation, but also it just seems to me in a practical sense, if you're talking about something that's a saying, something that's in frequent use among God's people and among God's servants who are presenting the Word of God, it stands to reason that it would deal with a popular topic, a topic that was in need for God's people to hear on a general and regular basis. When you back up to chapter 2 and verse 15, I have a hard time walking away from that verse and thinking that that's something that would be a good candidate for a popular type maxim. In other words, something you'd use regularly with God's people. And the reason for that is because when you look at that verse, it says, "Yet she," that is the woman, "will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Well, most interpreters can't even agree what that means. And even when you do arrive at a position as to what you think it means, and I'm not saying it doesn't have a meaning. I'm just saying it's a very well-known, difficult verse in the New Testament. Even when you do arrive at something that you consider to be maybe a working understanding of that verse, it's not the easiest thing in the world to explain to people. So all of that basically just to say, and we're going to leave this at this point. I don't want to spend a lot more time with this. I think probably the way we have it and the way we're used to it in our version is probably exactly the way God intended it to be. So what does this one relate to tonight? You might remember the message on chapter 1, verse 15, I called the glorious gospel. This one we're talking tonight about a noble work. And I would like to suggest to you something that's probably obvious, and that is that when you look at this in its most specific application tonight, or its most specific audience, it's talking about a man who desires to have the office of bishop. In other words, here's somebody who has an aspiration, an interest, a desire to serve in the Lord's work. And we would normally kind of think of this as, generally we would think of this as full-time Christian service, although it doesn't have to be. Some men work in the ministry and others are what we in our church would be used to calling lay elders. But still, here's a man who desires to serve in probably what we regard as the highest office in our local church, the office of bishop or pastor or elder. I think the words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, and just each of those sort of approaching that particular office and the man who occupies it from a little different perspective of the responsibility and what's involved in the work. And so here's somebody who is interested in that, and so that's generally what we would think of as the gospel ministry. And we tend to think of that in a more formal sense. We tend to think of men who are going into the ministry. And I'd simply like to suggest to you as a final thought by way of introduction tonight that although that is definitely true, I mean, you can't get around the abundance of clarity that there is in verse number 1, a man desires the office of a bishop. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Nevertheless, I think a broader application can be taken from this passage to the work of the ministry in general. And why would I say that? Well, one reason I say that, and probably the most obvious, is it's because as you move down through the passage, and it's why I wanted to go ahead and read down through verse number 13, you come to verse 8, and he right away says, "Deacons likewise." So although he's writing specifically to someone who desires the office of pastor or overseer or elder, nevertheless, a lot of the things that are done in this passage can have a broader application to people considering Christian service in general. And in the broadest sense of that tonight, I really hope that's all of us in here. I understand that it's a very specific thing if a man desires to go into the office or to go into the ministry. I understand that. But I also understand that there's an intersection between the thoughts that I'm giving you tonight and even in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We're not going to turn over there tonight. I think that we're probably pretty familiar with this, but you think about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 where it says, talking about these gifted men that Christ has given to the church, and it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, which I take to be a double description of the same person, pastor, teachers. Now, why did Christ give these gifted men to the church? Well, it says for the perfecting or maturing of the saints unto the work of the ministry. So, folks, there's a sense in which, you know what, we're all in this together, and that's the way that God intends it to be. So we can make some applications to Christian service in general, but probably a lot of what I say tonight will have to do more specifically with someone who wants to go into the gospel ministry. Well, what can we say? I want to really bring you three thoughts from this tonight. And the first one is that ministry, the gospel ministry, but even Christian ministry in general, it ought to involve God's leading. It ought to involve the Lord. There's nothing wrong with sacred ambition. In fact, that's exactly what this verse is telling us. If a man has a sacred ambition, he desires to do this kind of work. In fact, that's a very commendable thing when you think about this. I'll take you back a little bit into the context of this in the church at Ephesus, because you remember, right, that 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, and that's, of course, why they're called that. But the Apostle Paul wrote these letters. What was Timothy doing? Well, he was Paul's personal emissary to the work at Ephesus. And you remember, Paul's hand was large in the founding of that work. And this church had actually been in existence a number of years at the time now that this particular letter is written to Timothy. And Timothy is there in Ephesus serving as sort of Paul's watchman and overseer, if you will, but I'm using that in a more general sense. And thinking back to Ephesus, well, this church had been in existence for several years. They already had elders in that church. We know this from Acts chapter 20. And thinking back to Paul's ministry there, do you remember very much about that? Paul was there for quite some time, and he wasn't there too terribly long before there was a tremendous negative outpouring of opposition to the gospel that Paul was preaching. Do you remember the fellow in the scripture by the name of Demetrius? Well, he was the silversmith, and he got all of the people in the city all stirred up because he said, Paul's ministry and Paul's message is a threat to our trade. We're making these little silver shrines to Artemis or to Diana, the other name for the god that they worship there. And his ministry is threatening all that because he's telling people that she's not really a god after all. It's Jesus who's God. And it got the whole place stirred up. And look at this. In Acts chapter 19, in Luke's typical way of understatement that you find a number of times in the book, he says this, and this is relating to what I've just introduced to you. He says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Yeah, well, no little disturbance puts it mildly. I don't know how many people here may have had the opportunity to visit Ephesus. I've been there twice. And one of the things that you can't help but be, I mean, Paul's stock goes up like Apple stock when you go there and you look at that place. Because that amphitheater in that place where all of that riot took place, all those people gathered, and he says by the space of ever how many hours, they were in there yelling and screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And Paul wanted to go in there and talk to those people. Paul wanted to go in there and address them. Well, it holds 20 to 25,000 people. And so you can go in there and you can kind of climb all the way up to the top of it and just kind of sit there and just be awed beyond measure. I mean, I don't know how many people were there that day, but they had a bunch of them. So much so that the city manager was concerned that they'd be called in question for an illegal gathering. Now, all of that to say this. Now, here's a little bit of time has gone by. The Apostle Paul has left the work there, and he's gone on, and now he's on his way on the third missionary journey, traveling back to Jerusalem. And you remember, he doesn't want to stop at Ephesus because he doesn't want to invest the time again, and so he goes to Miletus, a little bit past that, calls for the elders of the church. These are the elders of the church at Ephesus, okay? And he delivers an incredible farewell address to those people and gives them an incredible instruction in that passage at the latter part of Acts chapter 20. Look at this. Well, we had another verse there. If I hit the right button, we do. There. And behold, I am going to Jerusalem. Listen, this is what he's saying to these people. He's saying this to these elders of the church. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So do you see, I might have taken a lot of time and maybe not have done the best job, but do you see why I'm saying my first reaction to this is, A man who has sacred ambition for the gospel ministry, to me, that's incredibly commendable, especially when you realize that going into the ministry many times involves incredible challenges, sometimes involves a great deal of sacrifice, but here's a man who actually has a desire and an aspiration to do that. So, assuming that the motive for doing it is right, you have to ask yourself, where does this come from? Where does this deep felt desire to be involved in the gospel ministry, where does that come from? I mean, on the human level, it's a sacred ambition. And Paul doubles down on this. Look at your verse again, chapter 3, verse 1, because he uses two words that have the rough idea of desire. One of them is translated aspires. So look at the verse. This saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires. So here's somebody who reaches out, who has a longing for this. And then he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and then he uses this word, he desires a noble task. Well, I'll tell you a little something about this second word. I mean, we translate it desire, and that's a perfectly adequate translation of it, but it's an intensified form. In fact, it means strong desire, a desire that's so strong that you and I know it in other contexts that aren't so savory as lust. I'm serious. This is the same word that in a more unsavory type of context, talking about a desire that's strong but not sanctified, that we would translate this word lust in those contexts. That's how strong this desire is. My question is, where does it come from? And the obvious answer to that, God puts that in a man's heart. God puts that in a man's heart, and a man responds to that with that sacred ambition, that aspiration to do that work. That, to me, is commendable. And I think about a couple of examples from the Bible, and I just want to mention these very quickly in the interest of time, but I think about Amos, and I always laugh about Amos. You know, most people shy away from the minor prophets. I love the minor prophets. I mean, these guys were fearless preachers. And I love to read about them. And I always think about Amos. You know, Amos was a southern boy who went north to preach. That's true. I mean, you can look, and he says he was from Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And he went up into Jeroboam's kingdom in Samaria in the north. And God gave him a message, and he started preaching in that place. And the guy who was the chief priest of those false gods that Jeroboam was promoting the worship of, he's a guy by the name of Amaziah. And so Amaziah, in verse 12, says to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Boy, how'd you like that as a response to your first sermon? Well, this is what he says. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. I was just a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said, go prophesy to my people Israel. Who put that desire there that Amos couldn't get away from, even if it meant going up into the teeth of idolatry to preach God's word? God put it there. Or take Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Remember this when Jeremiah kind of got, I mean, we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet for good reason, but in this particular passage, Jeremiah got a little bit of a attitude forming. And believe me, I'm not pointing any fingers at Jeremiah. I don't see how Jeremiah made it, to be quite honest with you, but he'd had so much blowback. He'd had so much negative response to his ministry that he was tempted to quit preaching. That's basically, in common terms, what he's saying in this verse. If I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, these people don't want to hear me. I keep getting all this grief off these people. I'm done with it. You think a minister ever says that? Yes. But he said this, the minute I start thinking that way, here's what happens. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. One wise old sage has put it this way, don't go into the ministry if you can do anything else. But I will tell you this, if God puts that His hand upon you, you will have this desire, and God is the one who puts it there. And beloved, to me, this is commendable. I mean, if we have people around us who have a desire to go into this kind of work and serve the Lord in this way, God has already put His hand on these people. Shouldn't we be happy? Shouldn't we find this commendable? Shouldn't we support, in to the best of our ability, the aspirations of people like this to go into the ministry and serve the Lord? Well, I have to move along, and I want to point out, if I haven't already kind of said this in so many terms, that ministry is a privilege. I mean, not only have we already talked about the fact that it's God who calls and God who puts that desire in a man's heart. So God has already singled this person out. God has already said, you're special. I want you to do this work for me. That's already something that means privilege. But then beyond that, look at the statement that Paul makes in the verse. He said, he desires a noble task. And I find this interesting. I think it's a good translation, noble. In the King James, it says, desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, it's just kolos in Greek. It's one of the two standard words for good. Is there any difference between those two terms? Well, kolos has the idea of something that's beneficial. In other words, it's something you look at and say, you know, that's a good thing. In other words, people look at something and they say, you know, that's good. So we think about a man who has a career in the military, and most of us have a lot of respect for that. And we say, you know, that's a good thing. That's an honorable profession. He's in the military. And every profession, I suppose, has, you know, it's duds and it's negative ones. But by and large, this is exactly how we view the ministry, isn't it? I mean, for those of us in this church tonight, people who know the Lord, our hats are basically off to people who want to do this kind of work. We appreciate it. We're glad for it. In fact, if the truth be told, we're glad they're doing it and not us. And, you know, in our church, we have at least four families, and, you know, I don't want to start mentioning names because I'll probably miss someone, but every time one of God's servants who's on the mission field or in the ministry comes here and talks to us, and this is a good thing. I commend you for this. I mean, we always look at those people, and our hats are off to them. We commend them. We find what they do honorable. We recognize they're serving God's people, and in many cases, they're doing it for less money than they could make in the secular world. They're doing it somewhere away from home, perhaps. And so this is tremendous. This is a privilege that God has given. But I have a question for you tonight. So Paul calls it a noble work. Do you believe that? Then I guess this is my question. Why isn't it that we don't do more? Since anytime we find somebody else coming, we find that to be a noble thing. We find that to be an honorable thing. Funny that we don't recommend it more to our kids. Funny that we don't do more sometimes, even as a ministry, as our church, to seek this out. You know, you and I cannot bestow God's call. A man who goes into the ministry whose call is from his mama isn't going to last. You and I can't produce that call. But all things being equal, if you don't shoot at something, you don't hit it. You know, if you don't make an offer on houses, you don't buy them. And so if all we ever do is think it's really great when somebody else does it, but we don't take that and apply that personally and say, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful? I mean, those of us, not me anymore, but those of you here who are in, you have children still in the home, you can encourage them in this. Man, that would be a tremendous thing to do, wouldn't it? Instead, I tell you what I so often encounter. This is heartbreaking to me, really. In the ministry, I'd encounter this attitude with people. It would be something along the lines of, well, you know, I want my kid to make a lot of money. I want my kid to make good money. Gold. They pave the streets with that in heaven. And you can't take it with you. But you hear that so often. I don't want my kid to go to the ministry. I want him to make some good money. I want him to have a good life. I don't think I've wanted for anything. I don't think I wouldn't stand here tonight and tell you I've had a good life. And I wouldn't trade, despite the things I've seen. I wish I didn't have to tell you, and I won't, some of the things that I've seen. Despite all of that, I wouldn't trade it for anything. It's a privilege. It's a noble work. And I'd always be so cautious and careful with my kids because I knew they had a certain pressure. They grew up in a preacher's home. I knew they had a certain pressure, so you never got that out of me. I wouldn't pester them and be saying, you know, you think about the Lord's work. You think about the Lord's work. But you're not quite in that situation, and I guess I'm really glad it all turned out like it did. In our family, probably the one we wouldn't have thought was the one. I'm thankful for that. I'm deeply grateful to God for His mercy and finding someone in our family that was responsive and someone on whose hand, on whose life He put His hand. And I hear people say, well, you know, I don't want my kid to do that. I don't want my kid in some far-off land because I want them nearby so I can see my grandchildren. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with making good money either, but you know, there are other things. And if our priority is with those things, and our priority is not with the work of the ministry, all this stuff in this world is just that. It's just stuff. And I'm glad for a few of the stuffs that I have. I enjoy them. But you know what? It's just stuff. And when the end comes, none of that stuff is going anywhere with me. The only thing that's going to follow me is what I've done in this life for Christ. And the people that I can leave behind that somewhere along the way I might have had the privilege of having a part in their life. So why don't we promote this more? It's a question. Got to move on. Anytime you start talking about privilege, it brings responsibility, doesn't it? So if you look at verse number 2, the very first word is this, therefore. And then he launches into what you know very well as the qualifications. Let's just call it what we're used to calling it. The qualifications for someone to occupy this office in the church. So he says, therefore, an overseer, and then he proceeds to list these. And so I can't talk about every one of these tonight. You don't want me to. But let me just try to bring a few thoughts from just a few principles instead of trying to talk about every one of these words tonight. So let me ask you this. First one of these is this. There's no double standard that's implied here. See, he launches into this list of qualifications. And more often than not, our tendency is to think, well, that's the way a man in the ministry's got to live. And it's a very subtle thing, but you know what we do is, I know because I'm made out of the same Adamic cloth you are. I know what we do. We kind of tend to say, well, you know, this is what's required for a man in the ministry, but, you know, I'm just a parishioner. I'm here. Everything's okay. It's good. I don't have to worry about, well, wait a minute. If that's the way you're looking at this, so let me ask you a question. Down in verse number 2, you think it's okay not to be sober-minded? The preacher needs to be sober-minded, but the parishioner doesn't need to be. Well, let's take one that has a little more traction. Verse number 3, you think it's okay for you to be a drunkard? It's just the pastor can't do that. Let's go a little further in the verse. You think it's okay to be pugnacious, as the New American Standard translated it, or quarrelsome, as the ESV translates it. You think it's okay for you to engage in a little bit of that. Doesn't matter if you mix it up with a few people, but the pastor can't do that. You see how we do this? It's just, you know, we're all so good at this. And somehow we get this thing skewed. What's Paul really trying to do in this passage? If he's not laying out a double standard, and I'm not for one moment suggesting that a man in the ministry doesn't have added responsibility. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying we're not looking here at two-tiered Christianity. We're not looking at a standard up here that a minister has to live by and a standard down here that I can live by as a normal, everyday Joe Christian. That's not what Paul's trying to do in this passage at all. In fact, what he's really trying to say to people in a church is, look, no matter how desperate you become, you cannot and should not ever put someone into this office who does not rise to what would be considered the expected norm of Christian conduct. You expect this of your pastor, you expect it of yourself, but make no mistake about it, there will always be people in a congregation who just, they're on a different maturity level. Just make sure you don't select someone for pastor who doesn't meet up to the norm of expected Christian behavior. That's what he's saying here. Okay, I could say a whole lot more, believe me, but we can't. We don't have time. Second of all, it says in this verse that he should be blameless, as the King James renders it, or here in the ESV, above reproach. What's that really mean? Because I think sometimes we're confused about this, and we get the idea that it's the idea behind above reproach or blameless is sinless. And that's obviously not the case, or we might as well all go home now. Or, more particularly, it's without accusation, because here's what's involved in this word. It has the idea of hurling an accusation at someone, but it won't stick. So let me give you an example of this. Saturday, actually, I think it was, we went over to our son's house here in near us in Greenville, and one of his kids had her third birthday, and so we went over, and I could see he was going to go out to the grill, so I followed him out. Well, he did something I've never seen before. He never saw me do it, but I can learn. And he had this little cup-looking thing, and he had some kind of liquid was in it. And then he had like a balled-up paper towel folded up, you know, and he had some tongs. First thing I know, he raises the lid on this grill, and he takes those tongs, gets that paper towel in it, dips it in that liquid, and then starts coating those bars where he was going to put the meat. I said, what in the world is that? I thought maybe it was some marinade or something. I thought, I never saw that done that way before. He said, no, this is olive oil. It keeps the meat from sticking. Well, he put those pieces of chicken on there, and I watched, and the first thing he got ready to turn them over, whoop, picked it right up, turned it over, nothing sticking to the grill. Picked them all up, nothing sticking to the grill. And I thought to myself, I got to remember that one. Here's the thing, see, people can say anything, and they do. So you take a man in the ministry, this has nothing to do with not having accusations or things said about you. It has everything to do with the fact that if they say it, it better be baseless. It better not stick. So turn over to chapter 5 for a moment. Let me show you something here. This is why God gives an added protection to a man who's in the ministry about accusations. And it's important for us to know this, and it's important for us to remember this. But in verse number 19, look at what he says. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why? Because if you're standing up here doing this job, people are going to say things. It's unavoidable. And they say some of the most outlandish things that you can imagine. And nobody can stop somebody from doing that. That's not the point. The point is, does it have foundation or not? If it doesn't have any foundation, Paul says, don't even listen to that. Unless you have two or three witnesses, don't even listen to that. So here's our thought here. This person must be blameless, not sinless. Let's look at the next one. Godliness trumps giftedness. Does that surprise you that I would say that? Or that I would make that point? Godliness trumps giftedness. Where am I coming from? Well, let me just throw something at you that's just from a statistical standpoint. When you start verse number 2 in our text, not verse 1 where the faithful saying is, but verse 2, therefore an overseer. And then you get down to verse number 7 where the passage ends, and the last word is devil. In the Greek text, there's roughly 75 words in that whole section, verses 2 through 7. 75 words. You know how many of those words are unequivocally associated with vocation? In other words, it's a vocational thing? One. One word. One word in Greek. And if you look at it, you'll find it in chapter 3, verse 2, right at the very end, able to teach. So I'm saying the gift is not important? Oh no, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, Paul doubles down on this. Look over in 2 Timothy 2:24. I have the verse on the screen for you. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach." So a man going into the ministry has to display some kind of a giftedness in this area, patiently enduring evil. But all things being equal, there's one word that talks about vocation and the rest talk about character. Think about that for a minute. One word out of 75 and the rest of them have to do with your Christian character. So I'm going to illustrate it for you this way. This story's been told a number of different ways, but I like this particular rendition, so I'll render it for you this way tonight. Two men were asked to read Psalm 23. One man was a professional speaker. He got up, he read Psalm 23. His diction was perfect. He had a rich baritone voice that resonated with everybody in the room. He got done reading Psalm 23. He sat down and there was thunderous applause in the room. The other man was just an older saint. He got up and read Psalm 23. No perfect diction, no resonating voice. Just read the psalm, sat down. No applause, but a whole bunch of sniffles and a lot of eyes with tears. What was the difference between the two? The first man knew the psalm. The second man knew the shepherd. So you ask yourself, these things all have to be in their balance. But all things being equal, you'd as soon have a man who was maybe a little more average, but a clear, godly example whose life stimulated you and whose testimony could not be gainsaid, than somebody that's got all the perfect diction, all the perfect homiletics, all the learning. I'm not against those things. Good night. I spent 10 years doing that. But you see where the emphasis is. Real quickly, let's look at two more. The home reveals leadership ability. So, you've been to Walmart recently? I know a lot of you men don't do any shopping, unless it's for the grill or... But see, my wife is still working, so I do it all. Kind of half enjoy it, to be honest with you. I like to find a bargain. But you've seen this, and this is about one of the most cringe-worthy things there is out there. You go in there to Walmart, and there's some, usually a lady, but doesn't have to be, pushing a stroller, got a little one in there, maybe two. Kids bawling, screaming, making a scene all over the place, and the kid's just totally out of control. And you just say, you know, it just, if you feel for that person, it's embarrassing to everybody around. And then you see this scene. Here's somebody in the checkout waiting to do the scan thing. And they have four or five kids. And these kids, well, they're not perfect, but they're well-behaved. They're with their parents. They're not screaming, shouting. They're just good examples of kids. Guy walks up to the father. He said, "I want to buy your groceries." The person that happened to told me that story. And I said to them, I said, "Any indication why?" Because it wasn't a small amount. I mean, if you're buying for a family of five kids, it wasn't a small cart. You got any insight into why that person did that? He told me, he said, he was just admiring our family. But see, that provides an insight into those two scenarios. somebody's got some leadership skills and they've already been revealed in the home. So this is something that God gives to the church, because if you're talking about, thinking about, interviewing, vetting somebody for this position, don't be afraid to look at what's going on. Now, the kids are not going to be perfect. If look at what it says here, he manages his household well, not perfectly. His children are in subjection with all dignity, not perfection. And then we have to finish up. So look at this. Satan hunts ministers. You know, I've spent some time hunting, and I've enjoyed myself in the woods, but this really gains traction with me. I understand what this is all about. Look at the last part of verse 7. It says here, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's a hunter's term, a snare. I don't know if anybody in here has ever done any trapping, but that's the idea behind this. You set a snare, you set a trap. The animal comes along and the animal is ensnared either because it misses and doesn't see what's there, or because it may see what's there and it may be a little bit suspicious, but man, that hunk of watermelon in there looks too good to pass up. And the first thing you know, that trap springs or that door closes and you've caught that animal. I want to tell you, I did this one night. Groundhogs in rural Pennsylvania are the bane of anybody's existence. I always say to people, the only good groundhog's a dead one. Well, we had trouble with them in our yard. I had a trap out there. I called the game commission. And the guy said, well, I'll give you a trap. I said, okay. So he brought me this trap. I set this trap, and, you know, I didn't think about taking it in at dark. Well, we're laying there in bed about midnight. We heard this banging around out there. I said, good night, there's something in that trap. I grabbed a big 5-cell mag light, went out there and was looking. It was a skunk in that trap. I said, oh boy, what am I going to do now? Well, the first thing I did was wait till morning. But I did get that skunk out of there, and I did not get sprayed. I don't have time to tell you that whole story. But I did, and I'm here tonight to prove it, because you can't smell any skunk on me here tonight. But there's snares out there. And you know what? There's about three of them that the devil is, he's got so much success against pastors and ministers with these three that it's scary. One's money. You got any kind of impropriety in financial matters, that's a death knell right there. That's a death knell. Isn't it? You're not above reproach at that point. Morals, you got any impropriety. And by the way, he already talks about this, and he says here, the husband of one wife, which is the idea of a one-woman sort of man, is a man who's completely and totally devoted to his wife, and there's never any question about it. He's never looking at other women. He's never making suggestive comments to other women. Nobody ever questions the fact that he's totally in love with his wife and devoted to her. Morals will get you every time is a death knell. And doctrine. Doctrine will kill you. That's why Paul says to Timothy over in chapter 4, verse 16, and this is the first thing that a minister should do to avoid these problems, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. What can you and I do if that's the case? You got to pray for your preacher. Let the minister take heed. Let the people pray. I want to tell you one more thing, and I promise to be done. But why would I preach this message? Well, it is the second in my series. I always found that you preach series, you can't avoid things because you preach the text. Preach the next thing, can't avoid it. But there's a really practical reason. I'm just going to tell you this in closing. And there's a lot of people here that are better versed in this that will tell you this than I will. There's a dearth. There's a heart-rending dearth of people going into the ministry today. I mean, it's really sad. sad to the point that I thought I'd have maybe a little fun with the all-knowing artificial intelligence. So I decided to interact with it. And I decided that I would just type in a simple search, see what the grand AI would say. So I typed in these words, dearth of people entering the ministry. What do you think about that? I mean, I didn't type in a specific school name or, I just threw that at it. It started talking to me like I was asking a question. Here's what it said. I'm reading to you. You're right to point out the dearth of people entering the ministry. Evidence shows that religious institutions, particularly Christian denominations in the U.S., are facing challenges in attracting new clergy and ministry leaders. Here's a summary of the key issues. Listen to the first one. Declining seminary enrollment. Seminaries and divinity schools have seen a decline in enrollment in recent years. For instance, the Master of Divinity program saw a 47% decline in enrollment between 2000 and 2020. I could go on, but I think that makes the point. What can we do? Well, you know, Jesus gave a really practical thing. He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Then what did he say? You know, pray. Pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he would thrust out laborers into his vineyard. We have to pray. This has to be something that factors into our prayers. For our kids, for our church. And then the other thing that we can do is we can encourage people. Encourage not only those who are in the ministry, let them know you love them. Let them know you support them. Let them know you're glad they're there and you appreciate what they do. But promote it. Promote it in the youth group. Promote it to little kids. Promote it like we're doing in this reading thing that's just now finished up with missionaries. Promote it. And see what God will do. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's noble. Father, bless us tonight as we can finish up with our service. Thank you for these few thoughts. Just blow away like the chaff anything I've said tonight that wasn't good or that wasn't from you, but take what I have said tonight that you want to bless and store it up like grain in the garner for it to produce fruit either now or in the days to come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.